Good morning.
Before we turn in the Word of God to Acts 5, just by way of announcement, this Thursday evening, Lord willing, there have been some of us who have been interested in getting together on a monthly basis and to pray for the needs of the assembly, particularly the spiritual needs, and particularly for the lost in our community and our testimony and reaching these people. So there are some of us going to meet together on Thursday evening at 6 p.m. here at the chapel. And anybody's welcome, anybody that's interested in praying. We don't have any set time for it. It could be a comparatively short time. If we get a number of people that come and pray, then it could be a longer time. But we're going to start at 6 p.m. on this Thursday and hopefully do this about once a month. So we'll keep you posted on future dates. Could we turn now in the Word of God to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Acts 5 and verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now at this point in the book of Acts, we've already seen sort of a pattern developing. In Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and John going up to the temple and healing a lame man there. And then in the aftermath of that, there was a message proclaiming the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, brought persecution. The apostles were hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they were whipped and beaten and commanded not to speak in this name any longer. Then there is a story after we read about the prayer meeting that followed that. In Acts chapter 5, we learn about some internal opposition. If there was opposition from without in chapter 4, that is outward persecution, in chapter 5, we have some problems within. We have Ananias and Sapphira agreeing together to lie to the Holy Spirit. And of course, God deals with that in judgment. Now we come to another section that speaks about miraculous blessing, about signs and wonders being done at the hands of the apostles. Of course, the Lord Jesus, in Mark 16 and other passages, had predicted that they would do this sort of thing to draw attention to what God was now doing. But we're going to find it's followed again by opposition from without, by persecution. You see that when people heard them there, they were in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. This was a public area in the temple complex where people could come together, not in the temple proper, but in the buildings round about it. And people could come together there. And there they were preaching Christ. And you'll notice verse 13 says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So after hearing about the Lord taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira for their deception, people were a little bit leery to join these Christians half-heartedly. There wasn't any, oh well, I guess I'll become a Christian, you know. It's the thing to do. It's the popular or trendy thing to do. No, they realized this thing was of God. And so people were a little bit hesitant and didn't want to be half-hearted about it. But nonetheless, verse 14 tells us, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So there were people being saved. There were people willing to go all the way and say, yes, we want to come and receive this Savior that you're preaching about. And then people flooded Jerusalem, bringing sick people for the apostles to heal. Now in verse 17, we read about the opposition from without. Look at that. Verse 17 says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison." So now they've come and they've put the apostles in prison. Will that now stop the gospel? Will that stop the work of God? Absolutely not, because we read in verse 19, "But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" So there was the Houdini act, it seemed like. They went to get the prisoners out of the jail, and it was sort of like going to Alcatraz. They thought nobody could break out. Here all the doors are shut, everything's locked up tight, all the guards are out there, and yet when they open to go into the cells, the prisoners are gone. There's no trace of them. They have been let out because the angel of the Lord came and opened the doors for them. The angel came and freed them. So we see at this juncture that if God is pleased to, He can deliver His people. Nothing can stop the gospel. Later in Acts chapter 12, there's going to be a similar story about Peter being put in prison. The interesting thing there in Acts chapter 12 is that James is going to be beheaded. And when Herod sees that the people are pleased, the Jews in particular are pleased with James being killed, then he says, "Okay, well, I'll arrest Peter and put him in jail and put him on death row as well." But before he can execute Peter, an angel comes and sets him free. So we have the same thing, except Acts 12 shows us that sometimes God is glorified by letting His people suffer, even unto martyrdom. And sometimes He is glorified by delivering His people. So sometimes we pray, even in the trials and the difficulties of life, "Lord, take me out of this." And the Lord may in grace do that. But it may be the Lord's will not to take you out of the trial. It may be to leave you in it, to let you be right where you are, that you may glorify Him in the difficult circumstance. Well, that's interesting. When the angel let them out, it wasn't so they could flee to a non-extradition country, you know, so that they could go on the lam, so to speak, hiding out from the cops and keeping a low profile. The angel said, "Please go right back to where you got arrested. Go right back to the temple and start preaching again." And there was no hesitancy. Early in the morning, they went right back and started teaching the people. So this time, someone came in after the high priest found out that they weren't in their prison cells, and somebody said, "You know, the men we locked up, they're standing in the temple and preaching." So this time they sent their policemen to get them. And verse 26 says, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." You'll notice this is very similar to the attitude of the authorities when the Lord Jesus was on earth just a few months before this. In Matthew 21, for example, they perceived that the Lord Jesus was speaking parables against themselves. But they dared not lay their hands on the Lord Jesus. Why? Because all of the people heard Him and considered Him a prophet, and they feared the people. They didn't want to cause a riot. In fact, even when they were plotting to take Him, they said, "Let it not be on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Well, it ended up happening on a feast day, because it was God's timetable that determined when the Lord would go to the cross, and not man's. And yet here, the attitude is still We fear the people. We want to keep the people down under our authority, under our thumb, and we're afraid of the masses getting unruly and rebelling and overthrowing us. So we don't want to be anything that is too unpopular. They were good politicians looking at the opinion polls, and they said, you know, we can't be obvious about this. In arresting the apostles, we have to tread carefully because all the people hear them gladly. You know, that's a dangerous thing to do, to go along with the crowd, with popular opinion. Because when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no sitting on the fence. There has to be a decision one way or another. Are you for Him or against Him? Are you with Him or are you among His enemies? Well, they came and brought these men, and they set them before the council, verse 27 says, and the high priest asked them, look at what he says in verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now that is a very interesting verse in so many ways. First, did we not command you not to teach in this man's name? Yes, they had. It's a matter of record in Acts chapter 4. But what did the apostles say? We have to bear witness to the things we've seen. We have to tell what we've seen. We are God's witnesses. The Lord Jesus said in Acts 1, you shall be witnesses unto me at Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they were doing. But you'll notice they hated this name of the Lord Jesus. So much so, they didn't even pronounce it here. They didn't say, didn't we command you not to teach in the name of Jesus? They said, didn't we command you to not teach in this name? They wouldn't even pronounce the name. And yet they say, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or with your teaching. Now that tells us something of the effective testimony of these men. They preached in such a way that people heard the message and clearly understood it. And of course, as they faithfully preached it, people were saved. And the more people were saved, the more they began to tell their friends. And before you knew it, already this was the talk of the town. Everywhere around, people were hearing about this new message, the way, the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the last phrase of verse 28. They said, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. What a striking phrase that is. Now, of course, when they talked about someone's blood being upon them, that was the thought of blood guiltiness, of being guilty of someone's blood, guilty of putting them to death. And was that not the very thing that they cried out when Pilate brought the Lord Jesus out and said, I want you to know I find no fault in this man. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. Now, only a few months had gone by at this stage. So it wasn't the situation that there was a change of regime. These were the very same people that presided over the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least the Jewish ones. And here they say, you know, you're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine and you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, isn't that what you asked for? You wanted rid of the Lord Jesus at any cost. You wanted him out of the way. Caiaphas said in John chapter 7 that it is expedient that one man die for the people. It's better that we put this man to death and get rid of the troublemaker than have the Romans come and take away our place and our position. So isn't this what you wanted? And yet it wasn't what they wanted. They wanted to be rid of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to be rid of the disciples, but they didn't want to own up to their guilt in doing so. In other words, they wanted these people just to go away, and they were willing to put them away violently if need be, but at the same time, they wanted to act as if their hands were clean. Well, again, you can't have it that way. You know, it's wrong that people in subsequent centuries have gone to the extreme of labeling the Jewish people Christ killers. And it is indeed a sad thing in history that a great amount of persecution toward the Jewish people has been done in the name of Christ. That would have never been something that the Lord Jesus would condone, nor his early apostles. Because you'll notice that in spite of the bad treatment, in spite of the leaders' opposition to Christ, the first people that the apostles witnessed to were Jews. And even as the gospel spread out to the diaspora, to the lands beyond, and went to the uttermost parts of the earth, it still went to the Jews first. And the book of Acts ends in chapter 28 with Paul preaching the gospel to the Jews. And when we come to the next book of the Bible, Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God is not an anti-Semite, and he does not support anti-Semitism. And the Lord Jesus and all his apostles were Jews. But at the same time, you can't go to the other extreme. You can't say that the nation of Israel had nothing to do with the death of Christ. Because it's very clear that he came unto his own and his own received him not. It's very clear that when the Lord Jesus came to the high priest and came to the chief priests and came to the elders and the scribes and those who should have known and did know the scriptures inside and out, they didn't recognize him. And they said, away with him, let him be crucified. Well, who's to say that religious Protestants, religious Roman Catholics, religious Mormons, religious Jehovah's Witness, religious whatever you may be, who's to say that we would do any better if the Lord Jesus came to us before we knew him by his grace? No, when you look back at the cross, you find the Jewish nation rejecting their Messiah. But you also find, of course, Gentiles having their part there too. And of course, we know from many other scriptures that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the world. In other words, we all had a part in sending the Lord Jesus to the cross. But let that not be something we despair over. Let that be something we praise God for. Because the very fact that we're all sinners and that our sin has sent the Lord Jesus to the cross is the same fact that makes us eligible for salvation. You know, there are certain organizations that I can't belong to. For instance, the AARP. I don't meet the criteria. I'm not of a certain age yet. And you know, you might say, well, getting older is tough. You know, when I'm old enough to join the AARP, I have all these doctor's appointments and my body doesn't feel like it felt when I was 25. And I have all kinds of difficulties and I'm living on a fixed income. Yes, but now you get the AARP discount at least, you know. And you get certain benefits that come and they're there lobbying in Washington and trying to bring the prescription drugs cheaper and all that sort of thing. So it's sort of the same way. Yes, you're having problems. The Bible says we all have the problem of being sinners. But then the Bible also tells us good news. Because you're a sinner, you're eligible to be saved. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's exactly the doctrine that they were filling Jerusalem with. So it wasn't a bad thing. Yes, they were preaching that men were guilty. Yes, they were preaching that sin has consequences and that it brings about the wrath of God. But they were also preaching salvation through Christ, as we're about to see. Because in verse 29, Peter answered, and all the other apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now that is a very good philosophy to live by, very biblical. We ought to obey God rather than men. That is why when Pharaoh said, you can't leave and can't worship your God, Moses said, well, even though life is going to get tougher for us in the short run in Egypt, we must go and we must worship our God. That is why Daniel, even when the law was passed that said you'll pray to no one for 30 days except the king of Medo-Persia, Daniel went straight up to his upper chamber just like he did every day and he prayed toward Jerusalem and he didn't care who saw it, even though it led into a den of lions, because we must obey God rather than men. He says, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So there you have the two different views of the Lord Jesus. You have God's view and you have man's view. What was man's view, first of all? That's dealt with second in the verse. You murdered by hanging on a tree. You took the Lord Jesus and you murdered him. You put him to death. You knew what you were doing. You put him on that cross because the Bible says in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what you thought of him. You thought he was an object of shame and derision. And that's why you hung him on that tree. But look what God thought of him, the first part of the verse. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That's what God thinks of him. God doesn't leave him on the cross. God doesn't leave him under the curse. God doesn't leave him in the tomb to see corruption. No, he has raised him from the dead. And look, verse 31 goes further. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, yes, he would preach to Israel and he would say, you're guilty of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in the same breath he's saying, but guess what? This was all according to God's plan because God has raised him. And God has exalted him to his right hand. And God has made him a prince and a savior. Why? So that repentance might be given to Israel. So that you might have a way of turning around from your sin. Because repentance means a change of mind, literally. It's a change of mind resulting in a change of heart. It's saying, you know, we were wrong. In this case, we were wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought he was a false prophet. We thought he was a blasphemer. We thought he was a rabble-rouser. Well, he's not. He's the one approved by God. He's the ruler, the prince, and the savior. And we can be given repentance through him and forgiveness of sins. You know, sometimes people under conviction think about all they've done, all the wrongs they've done, all the crimes they've committed, all the people they've hurt, how they've made a wreck of their family, how they've destroyed relationships, how they've destroyed themselves, how much they've been in bondage to sin. And they say, can God ever forgive somebody as bad as me? Well, here the apostles are preaching to the very people that cried out for the blood of the Lord Jesus, to the very people who rejected him and hung him on a cross. And yet he's saying, you can have repentance and you can have forgiveness of sins in Christ. Can any sin be forgiven? Oh, absolutely. Any sin we can commit today can certainly be forgiven. Except for the sin, of course, of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you persist in not repenting, if you refuse to come to him for forgiveness of sins, then God has nothing left to give you. Salvation is to be found in Christ alone. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So you notice these weren't just cunningly devised fables, myths, and made up stories. He says, we were witnesses. That's why the Lord appointed these apostles to be witnesses, to say, we bear witness to what we've seen. And not only are we the witnesses, but the Holy Spirit himself witnesses to these things too. You remember that in John 16, in the upper room ministry of Christ, on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, before he went out to Gethsemane and from there on to the various trials, the Lord talked to them about what the Comforter would do when he came, the Spirit of Truth. He said he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he goes on to elaborate what that means. He says of sin because they believe not on me. So here he explains it to them. Peter's doing just that. The Holy Spirit and we have come to bear witness to the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus. And of righteousness. Well, what's the righteousness? Well, the Lord Jesus said, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, men might have looked there and said, ah, there's one whom God rejects. After all, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, God did not open heaven and say, this is all a mistake. You're wrong about my son. My son is righteous, not a malefactor. He didn't do that. On other occasions he had, when the Lord was baptized. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. In John 12, when the Lord prayed, Father, glorify thy son, or rather glorify thy name. The voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. But at Calvary, the heavens were silent. At Calvary, no fire fell from heaven to consume the malefactors, the people mistreating Christ. Rather, the fire that fell from heaven happened during the three dark hours when God's judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It fell on the Lamb of God, not on His persecutors. So people looking at the cross might have thought, well, God has rejected Him. That's what the people said. You know, if God delighted in Him, let Him come and get Jesus off the cross. And nobody came. Elijah didn't come. 12 legions of angels didn't come. No one came for the Lord Jesus. He finally died on that cross. And as they looked at Him hanging there, they thought, well, that's the end of Him. But the Lord Jesus said, no, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, rather than being rejected by God, He was received by God into glory, wasn't He? He knew that was going to happen. He said to the thief on the cross by Him, He would say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what's more, when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead bodily 3 days later, He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, says Romans 1:4. So God reversed the verdict of men. They said, He's a criminal. They said, He's a deceiver. God said, no, He's my beloved Son. I won't leave Him in the tomb. I'm going to raise Him up and receive Him into glory. And that's just what Peter was saying. You murdered Him, but God raised Him up. And God exalted Him, and God put Him at His right hand. And thirdly, He says He'll convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And now He's not talking about Satan as the ruler of this world. He says the Lord Jesus has been raised up, and He's been made a prince and a savior. Because one day that prince is going to come back to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule over the planet. So the Holy Spirit was bearing witness. But notice, by His very coming, the Spirit was bearing witness. As Peter had said in Acts 2, what you're seeing and hearing, the fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on these people, is evidence of the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Because the Lord Jesus, having been to God's right hand exalted, has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So by the Holy Spirit coming, it said to people, the Lord Jesus is true. The Lord Jesus has done what He promised to do. The Lord Jesus has given the Holy Spirit. And also, the very fact that the high priest and the men in the council didn't themselves have the Holy Spirit was evidence that they were in disobedience. Because you will notice what verse 32 says, God has given Him to those who obey Him. This is gospel obedience. There's only one way to get God's Holy Spirit. That's by coming to the Lord Jesus and receiving Him as Savior. Now, every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised this in John 14. The Father and I will come and make our abode within you. He said to the apostles on that occasion in John 14, He has been with you, but He shall be in you. And He is in every believer. But also, the Bible speaks about Him in Ephesians 1. Speaks about us, rather, being sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You see, when we come to the Lord Jesus and we obey His gospel proclamation of being saved and we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a free gift. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to look for the Spirit to come by some other way. We don't have to keep the commandments first and then the Spirit will come. Galatians 3 makes that very clear. No, the God has poured out the Holy Spirit. He's given Him to those who obey Him. Well, notice their reaction, verse 33. You might think they'd be happy. I mean, their error has been pointed out. You've rejected Christ. You murdered Christ. But you can be forgiven. But rather than seek God's forgiveness, rather than repent, change their mind about Christ and change their mind about themselves, see Christ as the only Savior and see themselves as sinners who cannot be saved other than through the work of Christ, verse 33 says, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So does this sound like history repeating itself to you? When the Lord Jesus spoke, and it was incontrovertibly proven to them, they couldn't deny the authority of His words. They couldn't match His arguments. They couldn't find any fault in Him. Their reaction was not to fall at His feet and believe Him and say, my Lord and my God. Their reaction was to plot to kill the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had warned the apostles of this. He said, they're going to treat you the same way they've treated me. The servant's not above his master. If they persecuted me, your Lord and master, they're going to persecute you. If they've heard me, your Lord and master, they'll hear you as well. And so here we see that happening exactly the same way. They had been furious and plotted to kill Christ. Now they plot to kill the disciples. But you'll notice God intervenes through one in their midst, no less. A man called Gamaliel or Gamaliel, or I've heard all kinds of pronunciations for this name, and I'm not really sure what the proper one is. So I'm giving it the best Hebrew come Pennsylvania Dutch pronunciation I can put on it. Gamaliel, this Pharisee in verse 34, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. Well, that is kind of an understatement, because even in the Talmud and the Jewish writings that date from after the New Testament period, they look back and they remember this man by name. They call him the Rambam, our teacher, the Rabban rather, our teacher. They give him an honorific. They say he was one of their great expositors of the law. And at this time, he was head of one of the great rabbinic schools, that of Hillel in Jerusalem. And he rises up and he basically says, you know, we've seen revolutionary movements come and go. There was this man, Theudas, and he led a bunch of people out into the desert and got them all excited. And what happened after him? Well, he was killed and his 400 followers were dispersed. Then there was this man, Judas of Galilee, and very interestingly, Josephus, the first century historian, mentions this man in a couple of his works, particularly in the Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18, if you want to look it up later, Brother Dave. But anyway, there, Judas of Galilee is mentioned in Josephus. I can get you the full reference later. And it says, verse 37, he rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. But now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should speak in the name of Jesus, not speak rather, in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So basically, Gamaliel argues, well, if this isn't of God, it'll come to nothing. Sooner or later, their leaders will be killed, the people will be scattered, nothing will come of it. And that was true. There had been different movements from time to time, and their leaders were killed and scattered, and they hadn't come to nothing up to that point, as far as the messianic expectations of the nation of Israel. But you know, in following Gamaliel's advice, there's a great danger. Because it says, well, basically, you can wait and see. We'll wait and see if there's anything to this Jesus of Nazareth. We'll wait and see if there's anything to his claims. Well, a lot of people have passed into eternity on the wait and see approach. And one day they're going to see the Lord Jesus exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the sight of Him in His glory won't do them any good. It will be a terror to them because they haven't come and committed themselves to Him by receiving Him as their Lord and Savior. They haven't come and dealt with their sin and dealt with who He is. They've kind of just sat on the fence, as it were. It's a dangerous thing to do. You'll notice they called the apostles and they beat them. But their reaction in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So once more, there's outward opposition. Once more, the Holy Spirit strengthens the apostles to bear witness in the midst of the opposition and to continue to teach and preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Real Christianity abides. It goes on. It's persecution proof. It's death proof. Nothing can stop this. The Word of God will have free course and be glorified until the Lord has accomplished all that which He's doing. Now, interestingly, just as in the beginning of chapter 5, after a time of outward opposition, of outward persecution, then there was an inward problem with Ananias and Sapphira. Now in chapter 6, we come to another inward problem of a different sort this time. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word.'" So what was happening? In those days, there were a great many poor folk in the church, and especially widows being among the poorest and the most needy and most vulnerable. The church had a daily distribution of food, kind of the ancient equivalent of Meals on Wheels, I guess, but emanating from the church. Meals on Sandals? I don't know what they would have called it. But anyway, they were making sure that these dear widows were fed. The problem was that a bit of class resentment started to creep in. You know, people can be cliquish. They can kind of take care of their own. And sometimes, even among Christians, sadly, that's not unknown. And here there were Jews that had come to Christ, and they were of Hebrew-speaking background. They were native Palestinian Jews, no doubt. Sounds like a misnomer in our terms today, but meaning they lived in the land of Israel there. But then there were other Jews that were Hellenized. They were from the countries round about, and they were mostly Greek-speaking. And so the next thing you know, there were people in the Greek-speaking group that were being neglected. And the Hebrew group thought they were a bit better, perhaps. And they just weren't getting the distribution out to the poor widows that were for the Hellenistic group. So you notice what the apostles do. They don't countenance this. They don't agree that it's a good thing. They don't say, well, the Hebrews deserve more anyway. No. They say, well, what we've got to do, we've got to take care of this problem. We've got to take care of it quickly and rapidly and right now. But it's not our job to do it. We have responsibility over the Word of God. What you should do is appoint 7 men that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and let them be over the distribution. And so that's what they did. They took 7 men that were of good reputation, and they put them over this business of distributing the food. And they're named there for us in verse 5. We have Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's specially marked out, and we're going to see shortly why that is. And Philip, who appears later in a great revival in Samaria, later called Philip the Evangelist. And Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So we have even here, all of these men have Greek names, so maybe all of them were from the Hellenized group. We don't know for sure. But the last of the fellows wasn't even a native-born Jew. He was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and then had come to Christ. He was a proselyte, it says in verse 5. So they set them before the apostles, verse 6, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They were identifying them, in other words, as having this charge and this responsibility. And they went and made sure that the poor were taken care of. And I can't stress enough what a bad testimony it has been to the church sometimes to have financial scandals and to have people that are taking money in the name of Christ and using it on themselves. And there's ongoing problems about that to this day in the professing church out there. It is so important to have trustworthy men that are wise, and not only wise in a financial sense of the word, who can handle money, but the key thing seems to be here, they're full of the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual men under the Spirit's control. They're going to be led by the Spirit, because you know, anyone can be tempted by greed. Anyone can be tempted by the love of money. And so it's important that spiritual men were put over this work. And that's what they did. Verse 7 says, the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And notice, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even from among the priests, many were coming to Christ. But now Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So he wasn't just someone involved in caretaker work or in helping the poor and doing physical things. He was a man who preached as well and who did signs and wonders. And it says, verse 9, there arose some of the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So they got into a debate with Stephen. And notice verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It's interesting because it mentions Cilicia in verse 9. There are some Bible scholars that think this may have been the synagogue that Saul of Tarsus went to, because he was from the region of Cilicia. We don't know that for sure, but it's an interesting suggestion. If he was there, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, as he would later be called after he was converted, if he was there hearing Stephen at this time, we don't know. We know he was going to hear what Stephen said in chapter 7. We know that for a fact, because the Bible tells us so. But it says, they secretly induced men in verse 11 to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Well, here's a man who's not only trustworthy in distributing food to the poor and helping the widows, but a man who's an able preacher and what we might call today an apologist for the Christian faith. One who could defend the faith against the unbelievers and one who could go and could meet them toe to toe in debate. And thanks be to God, we still have men in the church in various places that can do that, that go and talk to people that are atheists and from other religions and bring before them the claims of Christ in a forcible way. A way that they cannot dispute. That's exactly what Stephen did. They couldn't beat him in an argument. It wasn't just that he was clever. It was the Spirit speaking through him, and the truth was on his side after all. So they couldn't get him in an argument. What did they resort to then? They resorted to false accusation. They resorted to making false accusations against him of things he didn't say or didn't do. And this brings Stephen to a trial, and we'll hear his defense in our message this afternoon. You'll have to wait all through lunch to hear what happens and how it all ends. This is like the homiletic equivalent of one of those old cliffhangers in the old westerns, you know. The wagon is heading toward the cliff, and is the cowboy going to get off in time or whatever? Well, what's going to happen? We'll hear about it this afternoon. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee to preach one whom the world cannot thwart or stop. They hate His name. They've tried to put Him down and keep Him down, but they can't, because God has raised Him up and exalted Him. And Father, we love Him because He first loved us. We just thank Thee for all He's done for us, and we pray that the Word of God would have free course and be glorified, even in our midst, that our hearts would be open to what Thou hast for us to learn. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.